Welcome to Online Worship from Mississippi Rideau Lakes. We are so glad you have taken this time to worship with us from home or wherever you may be at this time. This past week, we celebrated Volunteer Appreciation Week, so a shout out to all our loyal and hardworking volunteers, without whom our thrift stores could not operate, and I would probably have to be there folding clothes, nor serve hot lunches every Friday. Did you know that over the last year, our diligent kitchen staff have distributed over 6,000 delicious lunches? A big thank you to Bonnie, Nancy, and Maggie, who have been at it since day one, and to Margaret and Lynn, who assisted with our bag lunches early in this pandemic. You guys are simply the best. Well, our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to look for David and his men in the direction of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds beside the road, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Then David went and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's cloak. Afterward, David was stricken to the heart because he had cut off a corner of Saul's cloak. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to raise my hand against him, for he is the Lord's anointed." So David scolded his men severely and did not permit them to attack Saul. Then Saul got up, left the cave, and went on his way. There's that old real estate maxim that says the three most important elements of market value is location, location, and location. However, as far as location, they are barely there. Two small islands atop a coral atoll with a total land area of less than 2.5 miles, sitting midway in the vast Pacific Ocean between America and Asia. But in early June of 1942, they became the most highly valued piece of real estate in the world and a tipping point for the whole war in the Pacific and quite possibly the whole of World War II. The defeat of the American garrison and subsequent Japanese occupation would allow Japan to position bombers within striking distance of Hawaii, forcing what was left of the American Pacific Fleet back to the west coast of North America, isolating the Pacific and all of Australia. Critical to Yamamoto's plan was finding and sinking the American carriers, which he hoped would be drawn into action to protect Midway. While the first wave of Japanese planes bombed the atoll, search planes scoured the ocean for the Americans. Upon return to the carriers, the Japanese planes were quickly armed for an attack on ships. However, it soon became apparent that the island had to be attacked again to enable an amphibious assault, and as yet the American fleet had not yet been found. The decision was made to replace torpedoes with bombs for a second attack on Midway. Shortly after, or what must have seemed an eternity in the heat of battle, a report came in that enemy ships, the Americans, had finally been sighted. The decision was then made to stop arming bombs and rearm with torpedoes. However, the delay in doing so meant launching from the Japanese carriers first had to wait for the returning aircraft. It was a decision that couldn't have come at a worse moment for the Imperial Navy. Across the decks of the Japanese carriers sat fully fueled aircraft and a myriad of unsecured bombs and torpedoes. It was then that the SPD Dauntless dive bombers from the USS Enterprise stumbled upon the Japanese fleet, and within minutes, aided by a number of dive bombers from the Yorktown, three of the four Japanese aircraft carriers were in flames, and the war had turned. I used to have a board game called Midway that my friends and I played dozens of times. In all the times we played that game, the Imperial Navy always won. They almost had to. They had more ships, more and better aircraft, more experienced pilots, and better armaments. The game reflected that. Yet what the game couldn't capture was a decision made in the heat of battle when the pressure was on and victory or defeat was on the line. Now, I'm reasonably sure that the decisions with which you may wrestle have less to do with finding aircraft carriers and whether to use bombs or torpedoes, but I'm also reasonably sure that some decisions are accompanied with a good deal of pressure. That's just the way that life is. Often when making a decision, it's nice to have lots of time to mull over the pros and cons, to weigh out the benefits and shortcomings. While we don't always have that luxury, there are times when we need to distinguish whether the pressure is real or imagined. You know, a good salesperson knows a customer who walks out the door to think about it usually means a lost sale. Like the good salesperson we are, we too convince ourselves that we need to decide now. We carry a pressure that squeezes us into an immediate decision. That pressure often leads to bad decisions. Today's question is one better asked before deciding than lamenting afterwards. And the question is this: is this decision causing me second thoughts or searching for justification? In other words, am I trying to talk myself into this, whatever this is, rather than giving it sober thought? There is a moment in the life of David when this question is powerfully illustrated. You know, an antipathy of Saul towards David begins to arise back in 1 Samuel chapter 18, where we read, "When the men were returning home after Saul had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands.' Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. The Bible tells us that from that time forward, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. You know, it's never a good feeling to have someone keeping a jealous eye on you, and even less when that person is a king. It is not healthy for the person keeping the jealous eye. Follow along for a second if you'll see how the bitterness in Saul starts to fester and grow. We read in verse 10, "The next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, 'I'll pin David to the wall.' But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So he sent David away and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him." Did you catch that? Twice. I think I have a good idea what Saul was thinking, but what was David thinking? I mean, what did Saul say? "Sorry, arm twitch, my bad." We are also told two times that fear is rising in Saul. In the ancient world, before we had elections to vote the wrong guy into power, the wrong guy would just take the power. As David's popularity rose, Saul would begin to assume David would one day claim the throne as his own. Saul didn't like that. Let's survey how over the next several chapters, the tension and pressure on David begins to grow. In 1 Samuel 19, we read that the enemies of Israel had been unable to kill David in battle, as Saul had hoped. And he himself, of course, had been unsuccessful in killing David. So he ordered all of his attendants and his son Jonathan to kill David. Well, Jonathan refused. So Saul once more sought to kill David with a spear. And again, he missed. But he sent men to stake out David's home and to kill him in the morning when he left for work, which ironically seemed to be playing the harp to calm Saul down. David manages to escape during the night, and when Saul discovers to where he fled, he sends men to capture him, and then goes out in person to capture David. Perhaps he thought his men were just not trying hard enough. The next chapter, upon finding out that David and Jonathan have covenanted with each other, Saul, inflamed with rage, tries to kill his own son. He is apparently not very good with his spear, because once again, he misses. In chapter 21, David flees to the priest Ahimelech, but is spotted by one of Saul's servants. So David desperately flees to Gath, thinking that among Saul's enemies he will be safe. Well, that doesn't work out, so the next chapter begins with David once again on the run. 1 Samuel 22, David moves from the palace to a cave, safeguarding his family with the king of Moab. He then flees to hide out in a forest. Meanwhile, Saul, enraged that the priests gave aid to David, orders their execution. In the next chapter, 1 Samuel 23, Saul finds out that David has saved the people of Keilah from the Philistines and goes in pursuit. David, learning from the Lord that the people of Keilah will surrender him to Saul, once again goes on the run. This is what we're told happens. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. Listen to how that's phrased. Kept moving, place to place, day after day. Perhaps we hear the anguish of David during these days expressed in Psalm 143 when he writes, "The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in darkness like those long dead. so my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. Have you ever been there? Not very pleasant, is it? You know, our enemies aren't necessarily an army led by a king with poor aim, but they can be just as easily hounding us. A roof is in need of repair, but then too, the car has been acting up. And then there's that tuition coming up, and that mortgage isn't going to pay itself. Your child has just informed you that they're moving in with someone, and you really don't think it's good for them, but if you say anything, it will cause a rift. That task that was your responsibility has fallen apart, and the boss was counting on you to seeing it through, but there may be a way to cover up your mistake. It's the middle of a pandemic, and you have COVID fatigue, and you're missing your family, and more restrictions have just been announced, and how do you respond? You know, I listened to Doug Ford's press conference on Thursday, and I really think we would all be a little better off if we never listened to, watched, or read anything the news media is trying to sell. Remember when they fixated on the white SUV? They would have had a field day with David. By the time we arrive at 1 Samuel 24, David and his men must have been at wit's end. They have been on the run forever. They will never again have a home-cooked meal. They will never again see their wives and children, and fearing for their lives as well as that of their own. And now they are backed into a cave, hiding out from 3,000 of Saul's best soldiers. There is nowhere to run. All hope is gone. At least that's what they must have thought. But then the unexpected happens. We read Saul came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed. What must have been going through the mind of David as he slowly crept close to Saul? Samuel has anointed me next king. Many of the people have already shown me their support. But then I had covenanted with Jonathan to show him unfailing kindness like that of the Lord, and also to his family. But the men want Saul dead, and if the role were on a different spool, Saul wouldn't hesitate to take my life, though not likely with a spear. All manner of conflicting ideas must have been swirling about in David's mind. And there was the knife in his hand. There was his enemy, completely unaware. The men, his men, were already feeling the relief of the never-ending flight, already thinking of being back with family. How could he face them if he didn't give them what they so desperately wanted and had argued for? We read David crept unnoticed and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. As David approached and prepared to strike, he relented. He had that sober second thought. Instead of cutting Saul, he cut the robe that had been set aside while Saul relieved himself. Even then, David was conscience-stricken, the Hebrew meaning, the heart of David struck him, for cutting a corner off the robe of the king. Can you imagine the agony of the soul and mind that David would have had if he had killed Saul? What if he had never overcome that primal urge to take matters into his own hands and to do to Saul what Saul had failed to do to him, but would do so in a heartbeat if given the opportunity? But not with a spear. In the Psalms, David often sang of his reliance upon the Lord. He writes in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Wait. You know, other than no, is there another word that presents us with such difficulty? Wait. But I want it now. Wait. But there might not be another chance. Wait. But everybody else already has one. Wait. But everybody else is doing it. Wait. How could he face Jonathan, knowing that he had broken covenant with his best friend and Saul's son? The last time they had spoken, Jonathan affirmed that he would be second in the kingdom after David. Would Jonathan be able to say that if David had killed his father? Only when David crept back to his men do we get a glimpse of the pressure of the moment that must have been on that young man. In verse 6 we read, "He said to his men, The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words he rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Quite easily he could have got off the hook by letting one of his men do the deed, but then that would have been a poor attempt to justify the killing. It wasn't me. I told them not to do it, but, you know, guys will be guys, soldiers will be soldiers. The language here, though, is fairly emphatic. The Lord forbid. He rebuked his men. He did not allow. David would not permit what his conscience was clearly alerting him was wrong. David heeded the red flag. Ever have one of those moments when there's that little voice screaming from somewhere in the back of your mind? There is that uneasiness in your stomach, a quickening heartbeat. Somewhere between leaving his men and returning in that cave, David had refused to give in to the desires of both his men and himself. He had thought about what he was going to do a second time. David had concluded there was no justifying the taking of Saul's life. That would happen in God's time, in God's way. Let me leave you with three quick thoughts that we can learn from this episode that might help us in making decisions in those times when there might be a little bit of pressure. First of all, we need to fix our mind on the Lord. David frames the moment in relation to Lord. The Lord forbid, the Lord's anointed, the anointed of the Lord. In fact, he will use the phrase the Lord's anointed three times in this chapter. And then he also sees the Lord's hand in bringing Saul to the cave, in judging between the two men, and he says vengeance is with the Lord. This is not just a spur of the moment thing with David. For in a later episode, when they approach Saul at night in his camp, David will use the term four times. The Hebrews, writer of the Hebrews, encourages us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And Paul urges, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Those are not spur of the moment things. Those are a settled state. Those two words of advice, like David's declaration regarding Saul, are indicative of an ongoing state, not a mere situational state. If Jesus is Lord of my life, then he is Lord of all my life. Every thought, every deed, every moment, all the time. It all must come under the authority of Jesus. I need to fix my mind on the Lord. Although it may seem simplistic and maybe even trite, that what would Jesus do little bracelet approach is not without merit. For if my heart is set upon him, then I am more likely to keep a clear conscience. If I set my eyes on him, then I can fight off other influences. We fix our mind on the Lord, and then we can fight off other influences. David, in his remarks to Saul, hints at what was going on in the back of the cave. He says to Saul, "Some urged me to kill you." Possibly one of those influences was the voice of Joab. We don't know a whole lot about Joab, but we do know that he thought very little of spilling blood, of eliminating threats. If not, there would have been other desperate men with David who would make a compelling argument. Just do it. Go for it. Here's your chance. You won't get another opportunity. The pressure to decide can itself be a harmful influence. And when we feel that pressure, we need to pause and ask if the pressure is coming from outside, work, society, circumstances, friends, or coming from our own desires. I want it, and I want it now. If our minds are fixed on things above, then it becomes much easier to fight off those influences that would force us into a decision that ignores the red flags. Remember, it was when he took his eyes off the Lord that the storm was able to bring its influence upon the faith of Peter. It was when David lowered his eyes on the balcony that his own evil desires dragged him into an adulterous and murderous affair. Although Psalm 51 has been a great comfort to many who have been unable or unwanting to fight off those other influences, I'm sure David would have preferred a clean conscience over a song highlighting his weakness. Better, I'm sure, to remain under the Lord's favor. David likely wished later that he had shown the same fortitude on the balcony as in the cave, that time when he felt the Lord's favor, that time when he fixed his mind on the Lord and was able to fight off those other influences. And because he did that, he was able to feel the Lord's favor. Saul, upon learning of David's mercy, fittingly comments, "May the Lord reward you well for the way you have treated me today." The implication, of course, is if David had acted on impulse, had ignored his conscience, these words would never have been spoken. This reality may never have come about. Saul's own trajectory with making bad decisions while under pressure had undermined his own position. He had allowed other influences to direct his path and was rejected as king as a result. Have you ever been tempted to do that which you know is wrong? Sure you have. I know I have. And I know the guilt, the stricken conscience, that nagging feeling of regret that comes with being and doing boneheaded. How much more pleasant, though, is it when we feel the Father's smile? When in the heat of the moment we have fixed our minds on Him and fought off those other influences, when we have written a good chapter in our stories and we feel the smile of the Father. Although that day he may not have felt it, later on, upon the death of Saul in battle, when his decision had to be made regarding who would be king, David's reputation, garnered through repeated godly decisions and the counsel of a wise woman, made him the natural choice. David could sit on that throne knowing that God had placed him there and that he had indeed waited upon the Lord. Only you know the decisions with which you are wrestling right now. Only you know the battle raging over what to do. Only you know what pressure, if any, there is. Only you can make the decision. But before you do, fix your thoughts upon the Lord. Pray about it. Meditate on it. Seek His counsel. And with His help, you can fight off those other influences that, if they are not of God, will only lead to misery. The misery of failure, the misery of sinfulness, the misery of a stricken conscience. And in fighting off those influences, we can feel the favor of the Lord. Let's just bow our heads, shall we, for a moment of prayer as we consider these words that we have been reflecting on today. Lord, we come to you this day and seek that which only you can provide. Like the disciples, we cry out that only you have the words of life. Forgive us, Father, for those times when we give in to the old nature and take our eyes off and forget your love and grace. Forgive for those times when we give in to the old nature within us and invite rather than fight the evil desires that arise from deep within. Forgive us, Father, for making hasty decisions that drip with our wisdom but are barren of a word of prayer or a cry to you for help. Forgive us, Father, for thinking there is anything better than to feel your pleasure. Like David and so many saints before, we thank you for providing a way to cleanse our hearts and wash our conscience. Thank you for restoring in us your Spirit, and we pray that those who might still be struggling with sin might come to their senses in a moment of clarity or despair or sober second thought and call on the name of Jesus. Be glorified in our lives and in our decisions. Help us to make wise choices and to provide to others godly counsel. Thank you for this medium that allows us to worship together in spirit, and we long for the day when you bring us back into your presence and as your church together as one. This we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, thank you again for joining us this day. You might want to consider joining us beginning this Thursday evening at 7 p.m. as we begin an online Bible study featuring The Chosen. This interactive time of fellowship and learning will begin at season one, and we will explore the ways in which God has used this dynamic presentation of the Gospels to speak to our hearts, our minds, and soul. To receive the coordinates, simply email us at sa.mississippi.rito.lakes@gmail.com, and you'll be sent the coordinates so that you can join us to that Bible study. In the meantime, let me just finish off with a word of our benediction, which can be found in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Well, God bless you this week. And may God be in all your decisions.